verses 18 to 26, and Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 to 19. The first is part of the reading can be found in your church Bibles on page 78. Page 78. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 26. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain of smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this: you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice it in your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone to me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will be divided if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed to me." Now turn to the second part on page 81, chapter 23, verses 10 to 19. "For 6 years you have to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year let the land lie unloved and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food for it, and the wild animals may eat what they need. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household and the elder as well may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the feast of Eliyahu at the end of the year when you gather in the crops from the field. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of the sacrifice to me, along with anything containing meat. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. Well, that very funny phrase for us and for me at the beginning, so we're very straight. And you see, very funny phrase for those who find English hard to understand. I know that there are also even English mother tongue speakers who apparently find my English hard to understand. There was one couple visiting last year, I think they were relatives of someone, who came up to me afterwards and said, "They haven't heard a word I said." They're from America, I mean, so it's a slightly different accent, I understand. You know the song, "Santa Claus is Coming to Town." I thought it goes something like this: "Santa Claus is coming to town. I'm making a list, I'm checking it twice. I'm going to find out who's naughty or nice." And some of you may have heard on the news that the new Secretary General of the United Nations at one of his inaugural parties or speeches or whatever, did a version of that semi-sung. He sounded about as good a crooner as I was when I heard it on the radio. Ban Ki-moon is coming to town. I'm making a list. I'm checking it twice. I'm going to find out who's naughty or nice. Ban Ki-moon is coming to town. Well, he made quite a splash with that attempt at singing, with the journalists present. Apparently they gave him a very large ovation. He certainly made his presence felt. Now, in a sense, in a far greater sense, the second half of Exodus is about a certain character coming to town. Not Santa Claus, not Ban Ki-moon, but it is Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, who is coming to town. Well, town is not quite right. He's coming just to their camp, wherever they happen to be pitched, in the wilderness, wherever his people were gathered. So he doesn't actually get a building to dwell in when he comes to town. He gets a tent, a very special tent, called the Tabernacle, I think the Stiftshütte in Germany. And the last third of the book, chapters 25 to 40, you'll find are about the building of the Tabernacle. And then in the very last chapter, we'll get to that just after Easter, or in the month, he does indeed come to town. Yahweh the Lord enters the tabernacle, which has now been built, and begins to dwell amongst his people. Well, that's looking ahead a bit. Some of you may have been here in the mornings a bit in the first half of last year. Remember the first half of the series on Exodus. The account of how the Lord brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and thus as far as Mount Sinai, perhaps out of those who are German. Exodus is the way the English talk about Zweite Buch Mose. So roughly speaking, chapters 1 to 18 are about how the Lord delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. Chapters 25 to 40 are about where the Lord is going to dwell, about the instructions for building the tabernacle and setting up the tabernacle, and the tabernacle being consecrated on Engavite. And the section we come to today and the next two or three occasions is the sort of middle section, the bridge between those two. It's really talking about what is expected of the people of Israel. It's sometimes called the Book of the Covenant. You could also sum it up as what the Lord demands from his people as he prepares, as he dwells amongst them. And there are some key verses in chapter 19, which I think is worth us having a look at, just as page 2 before, page 77. We sort of bring all those three different elements together, chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Moses has given this message to pass on to Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see that sums up their past, their present, and their future. He has brought them to himself. He's brought them into relationship with himself. We look ahead to what he intends them to be, his purpose for them. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In a sense, he's really saying you're going to be a blessing to all humankind. And what does that mean for them now? Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. And the middle section, chapters 19 to 24, is really about the first half of that verse. If you obey me fully, my covenant. Well, covenant is actually in English not a word that we use. that often. But the word Bund, which is the German version, is actually quite commonly used in all sorts of ways. Here, in the biblical use, it sums up the relationship between the Lord and his people. One might think in terms, perhaps, of a marriage relationship, an Ehebund. Except in this case, it's a bit different from marriage, because in some respects, it's rather one-sided. The Lord takes all the initiative. He doesn't ask Israel if they want to be his spouse. He doesn't take no for an answer. And then he refuses to contemplate divorce, even under gross provocation and faithlessness. So the existence of this relationship doesn't depend on Israel keeping her side of it. God has called the relationship into existence. It is in that sense one-sided. It is all his initiative. It doesn't depend on them. But the enjoyment of that relationship does depend on them to some extent. For this to be a marriage in which both sides will delight, for the Lord's plan and purpose not just for them but for the whole of humankind to be fulfilled, there needs to be some response by Israel. She needs to play her part. She needs to mitzvah. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant. That is, in essence, what it will mean for Israel. But what will that mean in practice? Obey what commands of God? And how do you keep the covenant? This middle section begins to answer some of those questions. As I say, it's called the Book of the Covenant. The most famous bit is the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. We started reading just at the end of them. That gives a basic framework, a foundation, or you could say the Ten Commandments mark out boundaries. It tells them where they're not to go. And underlying them are some principles on which to build for the areas that aren't covered. We'll say more on that next time, the next sermon in the series in 2 weeks' time. But the Ten Commandments do need a bit of fleshing out. They do need some application to specific situations. Take the commandment, do not murder. But when is killing someone murder? What if you accidentally kill someone? Is that murder? What if your ox accidentally kills someone? Is that murder or not? I think, is it Totschlag, the manslaughter in German, when it's not deliberate? So actually, the commandment on its own doesn't tell us all that we need to know in order to be obedient to it. And we'll find these next chapters put a bit of flesh on the bones, give us a bit of specific application, particularly in chapters 21 to 23. And if we look carefully at this section, we'll find two broad areas covered. How to relate to the Lord, and how to relate to our fellow man, to our neighbour. You may remember Jesus' summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. And here, from verse 22 of chapter 20 to the end of 23, we sort of have a sandwich. And the bread, if you like, on each side of the sandwich is all about love the Lord your God with heart and mind and soul and strength. How to relate to Yahweh the Lord. And then the jam, if you like, in the middle of the sandwich, beginning at chapter 21, verse 1, is how do you relate to your neighbour, so on a horizontal plane. And that's why today's reading is from two different bits. We're looking, if you like, at the two bits of bread on each side, and in 2 weeks' time we'll look at the bit that comes in between. If you're sharp, you'll notice that we actually began the reading a little bit before the passage that's given on the sermon card. We started verse 18 instead of verse 22. And there is a reason for that. I think after those verses we looked at in chapter 19, the verses here might be a little surprising to us. The Lord has assured them of his unbreakable love for them. He has brought them to himself. They've had evidence of that in their own experience as they've experienced deliverance. He's told them that he plans to come and dwell in their midst, to be with them. And in a unique moment in Scripture, they actually heard his voice. The Israelites were told at the foot of the mountain, they heard of the voice of God. Now they probably didn't make out the words as Moses did, but they heard the voice of God. And yet here they are, after all those declarations of tender love and affection by the Lord, after all those assurances and evidences of his love, trembling with fear at what they've seen and heard. They plead that there should be no repeat of what they've just seen. Verse 19, they stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die. And there's some discussion amongst the commentators as to whether this was how they ought to have reacted, or whether this was disobedience, or faithlessness, or quite how we take this reaction. But if we turn to it, if you were to glance at Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses is looking back at this incident and remembering it and reminding them of what happens, he says this: the Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and to keep all my commands always. And here too, in verse 20, Moses seems to indicate approval. He seems to indicate that they've latched onto something really quite important. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you, to keep you from sinning. There's almost a contradiction there. He says, do not be afraid, but actually this was God's intention, that you would be afraid, because that will keep you from sinning. Part of the purpose of this experience is to put the fear of God into them, to use that English expression. It's a healthy fear, because if it has a healthy outcome, it keeps them from going astray. But this all leaves us with a big question. If it's that terrifying just to hear the voice of God from a distance, they were at the bottom of the mountain, they weren't even that close, then how on earth are they going to cope when the Lord does what he has promised? When he comes down and dwells amongst them, when he pitches his tent in the midst of their camp, when he comes to town. And that is a tension which in a way runs right through the rest of the book. Perhaps you could say through the rest of Scripture. How can the Lord be present among his people in a way that is safe for them? His love, you see, draws them to himself. But his holiness prevents them coming near for their own sake, because our sinfulness cannot mix with God's holiness. Well, that's a question to bear in mind as we work through these last chapters of Exodus, although we'll see some hints already in today's passage, which I learned after rather a long, what the theologians call a prolegomen, I think. We finally get to our passage, chapter 20, verses 22 to 26, and I've called this Instructions for Drawing Near.
verse 22 starts with a good example of the salutary effect of what they have just experienced. Tell the Israelites this: you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. This speaking to them from heaven is testing them. It is supposed to lead to an attitude of awe and respect of God. The Lord has, to some extent, already come to town. In the light of that, here are two things they are not to do. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Gods of silver and gods of gold, do not make for yourselves. Well, that's a prophetic word of God, because that would be a real and constant danger for Israel, that they would again and again adapt to the habits of the surrounding nations and just try and have Yahweh as one of the gods that they worship, not the exclusive God. And then there are two things that they are to do. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And here we're beginning to get a hint of what will make it possible for them to be saved, even when Yahweh comes to dwell amongst them. The burnt offering spoke of divine wrath being turned away from the one offering the sacrifice. Divine, the divine wrath being sworn God as falls on the sacrifice, not on the person sacrificing. That's what the burnt offering points to. And the fellowship offering, part of which would have been eaten in a fellowship meal, pointed to God's friendship and fellowship with the person who had made that offering of the burnt sacrifice. The renewed relationship which is possible. That'll be something to bear in mind later in the service when we come to the communion. The communion speaks to us of a sacrifice where the wrath fell on the sacrifice, the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it would not fall on us. And the cross speaks to us of fellowship with God assured for those who are forgiven through Christ. Then there are two more things they are to avoid doing. Things which sound somewhat bizarre. And to be honest, it's impossible to be absolutely certain why these commands are given. That's what I can work it out. I've read various commentators. Verse 25. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones. That is, stones that have been, what would you say in German for that?
A howen.
In other words, shaped carefully and so on. Just take them as you find them and use those sort of stones. But you will defile it if you use a tool on it. Why? It could be because this is meant to be a travelling altar. Remember, they're still a nomadic people. They don't realise it yet, but it's going to be 40 years before they make it to the promised land. And during that time, the altar will need to keep moving, perhaps being packed up, taken with them, or just left behind. And there seems to be a warning there against getting attached to particular places where the Lord has perhaps particularly blessed a person, clinging perhaps to certain past experiences with the Lord, instead of going on with him on the journey to new experiences and new challenges. And of course, that's a danger for us. Clinging on to the one great blessing we had, or the place which meant so much to us, or the people who meant so much to us. We sometimes say that to people who leave NEC, who had a particularly important time with the Lord here. They are often in danger of looking back to NEC as a sort of pilot and actually need to be encouraged to move on to the next stage of God's journey with them. All of us can be in danger of getting stuck at a particular point on the journey instead of people moving on with a goal who is constantly leading us on. And perhaps that is one of the reasons why it was important that these altars they built were not permanent, they enabled them to keep moving. But you could also make a temporary altar from dressed stones, actually. So there may be other reasons why they weren't to use dressed stones. The one that wins my vote is this, that perhaps the danger is of making anything too impressive. Making an altar which became a focus of admiration, which might detract from the Lord being a focus. If you like, if they made this wonderful, beautiful altar with all the skills and gifts that they possibly could get together, well, the danger would be that human creativeness would be at the heart and not the Lord. Later indeed, the Lord tells them exactly what they are to do with the tabernacle. Here he says, and then there they are to use their human skills to the full. But here, he's warning them against just using their human creativeness in any way they feel like. That's especially important given what the altar is there for. The altar is where sin is dealt with. The essence of sin is human pride. Putting myself first, thinking I'm great and wonderful, and leaving God on the edge. So the last thing that's needed at the altar is anything which exalts human pride in any way. Well, that's worth bearing in mind next time you visit a religious building or sanctuary or whatever which is incredibly ornate and very beautiful. Ask yourself, who is being glorified? Is this a monument to human skill and creativeness? Or is it pointing to the Lord God Almighty? The problem may be in the building. The problem may be in our attitude to the building. The same is true of going to certain services that the Anglican cathedrals are wonderful spectacle that's put on. And you have to just ask, is this a monument to human creativeness? Or is it pointing us to the Lord God Almighty? Well, verse 26 of the last bit, do not go up to the altar on stairs, lest your nakedness be exposed by it. Well, even more bizarre than I think. Apparently they would have been wearing underclothes at the time, so it might have been indecent what happened. But perhaps here the key thing is a comparison with the pagan religions of the nations around them. In most cases, sex played an important part in the rituals at the temple. The idea was to encourage the god to give you the fertility you needed in your land or in your wife's womb or whatever, you simulated what you wanted to happen. And that's why they were temple prostitutes and so on. So this could be here, just to be absolutely clear that there is to be no hint of any kind of sexual indecency or impurity at the heart of their relationship with the Lord. Sexual activity outside the God-given framework of is impure and unholy and indecent in the sight of God. So what do we take away from this? All these principles put together. None of which are particularly related to our religious practices. I mentioned most of us have never built an altar or dressed unhewn stone or any of these things. We have to ask ourselves, well, what is the principle here which is being worked out in a certain way for them? Here are two, for example. First is, the Lord will tolerate no rivals. We may be embarrassed by his exclusive claims, but he isn't. He says, no rivals. I'm not just one of the gods on your pantheon. I am the one God. When you don't have me at all. And of course we don't make our idols on whole pieces of gold and silver. But we still have rivals in our hearts. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves, what is it that I spend most of my time thinking about? What is my great ambition that drives me? And ask yourself, is that becoming a rival to God? And the second one, just a bit more time on this. Seems to me a very important underlying principle here. The Lord sets the terms of the relationship. Ever shift. Be there and consume the heat danger. You see, even if these commands are completely random and have no logical basis for them, no vernünftige Gründe, it's not for them to harm or complain or try to correct. Remember the second hour of 22. They realized that the Lord has spoken to them from heaven. They draw the right conclusion. When God speaks, our response is not to complain or disagree or adapt or update. It is to accept what he says. Our relationship with God must be shaped by what he has said, not by what we think it ought to be. Seems to me that's an important underlying principle for us to bear in mind. The last section, over the page, 23, the other end of the sandwich, if you like, 23, 19, I've called Aid Memoir or Staying Near. That is a Gedächtnis Stütze, I believe, in German. This seems to be now looking ahead, particularly to when they are settled in the Promised Land and enjoying the blessings there. First of all, they're to remember the agricultural Sabbath. Every 6 years, they are, after every 6 years, they are to let the fields lie fallow for a year. There's an overlap here with the loving your neighbour stuff. Because the reason given for leaving the fields fallow is not actually for environmental reasons. It's actually for the sake of the poor and the wild animals. Then the poor among your people may get food from you. You let whatever grows wild, and the poor can come and harvest blackberries or whatever it might be. What does that do for the people of God? But it tests their obedience. That's quite difficult, isn't it, in the seventh year? To say, well, I trust God to provide me, but what he gave me last harvest, we'll see me through until the harvest in years come. Obeying his command will test their faith. And it will strengthen their faith. Because the Lord has said, I will provide. And actually, it was simply a question of trusting him. Trusting him to do that. Verse 12 is what I call hebdomadal Sabbath. How many hands up if you know what hebdomadal means? Oh, well done, Stefan. That's very impressive. It's actually quite a common word in England. You'll find that if you were a fly on the wall with Stevens, you'd often hear Alistair saying to Angela, well, I'm off to my hebdomadal visit to the library to read the newspapers, the English newspapers. Angela might say to Alistair, well, I'm off to do my hebdomadal visit to the shops. It just means weekly. Nice pretentious word, but I thought, you know, a bit of free education thrown into the sermon for you this week. I tried to find a word for 7 years for the agricultural Sabbath, but I couldn't find one. If you know one, I'd love to hear it. Septennial or something like that. Anyway, the weekly Sabbath, for those of you who prefer to keep it simple. Again, the emphasis is the blessing it is meant to be for others. It's actually the donkey, the slave, and the alien who are going to benefit, as it's put in verse 12 in particular, from keeping the seventh day as a day of rest. But it is more than that. It's not just for those. We know from other parts of Scripture, from the Ten Commandments and so on, other reasons for keeping the Sabbath. It's a chance to remember the Lord as Creator. A deadly scripture to tell us every Sunday we should be remembering the Lord is the Creator. Why does it tell us about the Lord as Creator? The Lord rested on the seventh day. The Lord had created us in his image. If the Lord's chosen pattern of life is to rest on the seventh day. And part of being in his image is it will be a blessing to us to rest on the seventh day. And, amazingly, you may be absolutely astonished by that. That commandment actually includes students. You've got an essay writer for the next day. They need to get into the habit of planning ahead so that you do get your Sabbath rest. Perhaps you feel a little bit like a slave and an alien sometimes. Well, God intends the slave and the alien, as well as the donkey, incidentally, to be blessed by keeping the Sabbath. Remember, the Lord is your creator, we're in his image, so let's live as the pattern he's given you. And secondly, it's a chance to remember the Lord as deliverer. Why would they be able to enjoy rest in the promised land? Because they weren't slaves anymore in Egypt. Because the God had rescued them. Therefore, they could enjoy. They didn't keep the Sabbath, as you can imagine. In Egypt, they had to work in slavery. And so part of the purpose of the Sabbath is to remember that deliverance. Which is why, in some ways, the part of the Sabbath commandment, I think, is fulfilled in the communion service. Because that is the point when we remember, particularly, the deliverance that God has done for us out of slavery to sin to enjoy him and his presence. Then we have three annual festivals, which I think I won't go into details about. I just made the point there were festivals that God had laid down for them to keep. And although we don't keep, we're not commanded in the New Testament to keep any particular festivals, it is a good practice. For example, that the church's year helps us to have a Gedächtnisstütze at Christmas, to remember the incarnation, Easter, to remember his death and resurrection, at Pentecost, to remember the coming of the Holy Spirit, and so on. And perhaps it's useful for us to think in terms of what can I build into my, not just my weekly schedule, but my annual schedule, that might help me to keep remembering, to keep bringing to mind all that God has done. The danger, you see, is we always will be tempted to drift away and neglect the covenant relationship. So, Gedächtnisstütze will be a blessing to us as well. And you're probably longing for this week for two things. One is for this sermon finally to end. And second, for me, before it ends, please, please tell me, what does verse 19 mean? Do not put me down, go. Which comes three times in different books of the Pentateuch. Well, I'm sorry, but there is no certainty as to quite why. I don't think even the Jewish scholars have an idea quite why this was included. The suggestion is, backed up by some sort of more modern evidence of archaeological discoveries and so on, is that this was referring to a practice common in the surrounding nations of doing the ceremony and then scattering what you were left with over the fields to try and produce fertility. So probably this is just another example of God saying, make sure whatever you do is completely distinctive from the nations around you. But perhaps it's also here to keep us humble, and to keep us humble. It keeps us humble because it forces us to accept that the Lord doesn't always explain himself. The Lord doesn't need to explain himself. He is the Lord. He is the subject. He is the initiator. He is the ruler. He is the one who started the relationship, who sets the terms for the relationship. We need to have the humility sometimes to bow before him and say, Lord, I don't understand this. But I will obey. I trust you enough to obey even those things you haven't fully explained to me. Having said that, I think you could argue that in terms of the whole fulfillment in Christ theme of the New Testament, probably this Lord probably doesn't apply to us in quite a direct form. The point is, we obey God, not because we we understand God the way we want, but because we have good reasons to trust Him. Yahweh the Lord is coming to town. And for us, He's already come to town. He's come to dwell. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then the Lord has come to dwell in you by the Holy Spirit. You are now the tabernacle, the temple where God dwells. It is possible for God to be present without destroying us because of the sacrifice of Christ. But are we ready for Him to dwell in our hearts? Are we in a position to enjoy to the full that covenant relationship which He offers? I go back to that point that it was good that they feared God. Because that meant that they didn't treat Him like a tame puppy to keep happy, a little bit of food to, a little bit of attention to every now and then. True worship and laying our lives before Him and glorifying Him will flow out of a right fear, awe, and respect. Great God. When we obey Him fully,